All right, as we gather now for the Word of God, open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we return back to this book, and we're in chapter 2, and we're going to learn more of the wisdom of God in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'm going to read the whole chapter 2. Give us a context to where we're at. It's set within a larger frame of a section beginning with the opening passages of chapter 1 and processing through chapter 3 into chapter 4. Some similar instruction and guidance and counsel from the Apostle Paul to this church at Corinth. So let me read chapter 2 for us to remind us where we were 2 weeks ago. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now this chapter, the main idea of this chapter can be summarized or summed up in one word or one phrase, the wisdom of God. That term wisdom is used often, and therefore it's the big idea. And you don't have a note page there, and if you got a blank page, I'm going to give you six basic emphases or six basic explanations from Paul about the wisdom of God. We're going to address that in the middle verses here, verses 6 to verse 9, and just kind of carry on in the thought process of the apostle. And just by way of reminder where we've been, he opens this chapter defending his ministry. When he came to Corinth, which was about the year AD 50, he came to this city, which was a Greek city, well-versed in Homer, Aristotle, Plato, the Epicureans, the Stoics, and a number of philosophers and wise men of the age and rulers of the age and men who are renowned, men who are esteemed for their skill in oratory and their skill in debating and their skill in trying to explain life as best as a worldly, natural man can explain it. And he came into this world, and they esteemed that type of talk and that type of thinking highly. And when Paul came, he chose not to play that game. He chose not to speak on their levels or speak in their ways and their plausible words or their eloquent wisdom. He chose one thing, to bring the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ to their ears. And so he came and blasted into their world the message of the cross, which was foolishness. In his eyes, he knew it was foolishness to their ears and to their thinking and to their process of debate. It was folly. It was nonsense. It was not understandable. It was something that they didn't relate to, but he still preached it anyways. He was coming off what was not a victorious experience or campaign to the city of Athens. Athens was just previous to when he came to Corinth. And we're talking about Acts chapter 18 here. And in chapter 17, he spent time in Athens waiting for his friends Timothy and Silas. And while there, he witnessed what was, of course, that world that he'd been to before. But he saw all these statues. He saw the style of life that the Athenians lived. And it was a world of philosophy. It was a world of education. It was a world of worldly wisdom and human wisdom and humanism. And he was there and he preached the gospel there and he didn't get a lot of converts. So he's not riding a wave of victory coming into Corinth, coming out of Athens. It was actually quite disappointed. And he says, when I came to you, I was in weakness and fear and in trembling, probably relating to that experience and thinking this is going to be a waste of time. These people are going to look down on this. They're going to reject this. And Paul decided not to change the message. It would have been a perfect time for him to change the message in order to get an audience. If he would have followed the philosophies of church growth today, he would have changed the message. He would have changed the approach. He would have changed the style. He would have figured out some way to entertain their ears, to tickle their minds, to get them interested, and to draw that audience and keep the audience there for some time in order to kind of work in a message about Jesus that would be friendly and acceptable and not offensive to them if he would have followed that philosophy. But he didn't. He chose instead to keep preaching the gospel, and God rewarded him for that by saving souls, and a church in Corinth was born, and here is that church 5 years later. And now he's writing back to them and saying, I need to remind you of this. I did not play the game of eloquent speech. I didn't act like a philosopher. I came as a preacher. I didn't play the games of oratory to try to entertain your ears and tried to make a church that was entertained. I came and preached like a herald to deliver a message that was given to me by God, and that message was going to save your soul if you believe that. And so he did. And he preached, and it was a demonstration of the Spirit and a demonstration of power, and their faith was resting upon that Spirit and upon that power that was from God, not on the wisdom of men. Now that's the background of the history of that church. And he's reminding them of that now. And he brings this explanation and this reproof to them in chapter 2. Now, the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament is a book of wisdom, one of the books of wisdom. But it trumps all human wisdom. It's not just any type of wisdom, another school of wisdom. It is the true wisdom of God because it is inspired by God. It comes from the revelation of God, and it's God's interpretation of things, and it's God's revealing of truth to man in wisdom form, in proverbial form. It's godly wisdom. It far exceeds human wisdom because it is a gift from God to us. It's heavenly wisdom. It's inspired wisdom to teach us to navigate this life in a God-honoring way. It is not Aristotle, it is not Homer that tries to teach you a way to navigate life in a human way. The best of human wisdom, the best that ungodly pagans can give you. This is from God. It's the book of Proverbs, just like the rest of the Bible, is from God to tell you how you ought to live. That's where true wisdom is measured. There's no comparison. It is moral. It is intellectual skill that enables us to navigate through life in a way that honors and pleases God and benefits us in the long run if we live by that wisdom. That's the Old Testament book of Proverbs. The world and its wisdom seeks to answer the problems of humanity through its own wisdom. The answer to the question, why is there evil in the world? Why is there bad things in the world? Well, there's a lot of ways that people try to explain that. A lot of worldly ways. Even the question, what is evil? Does evil exist? Or the questions, what is morality? Is there morality? And is morality absolute or is it relative? That is relative to whatever evolutionary stage you're at or whatever culture you're in or whatever society there is or whoever's in charge who decides what the morals are. What's the purpose of our existence? Why do we live on this earth? Philosophers try to answer that. Most of them try not to. They just explain things without any real purpose, and in the end, you're again back to where you started. And how to live a successful, fulfilled life is kind of where they're at. We want to be happy. We don't want to be disappointed. And we come to find out, trying to answer it through human means and through human wisdom, that we will be disappointed and we will not be successful. There's always a problem with human wisdom in that way. It's kicking itself and shooting itself in the foot. And then we come to God, and God gives us the answers. In the New Testament, this portion of Paul's epistle here serves to bring the concept of wisdom to light. And he draws on this idea of the wisdom of God. But I want you to understand what he's doing here when he says this in verse 6. Yet among the mature we impart wisdom. And he says that yet because he connects it to the previous statements that he just said. I came to you not preaching a wisdom of lofty speech or wisdom of men. I didn't preach wisdom to you like that. I preached the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's my message. That's the person I'm telling you about. That's the life you're to conform yourself to. I came in weakness. I didn't come with eloquence. I didn't come with plausible words. I didn't come with style. I didn't come with some type of show and entertainment to really grab your attention and really have you be proud of me. And when you're not embarrassed with your wisdom friends, well, you got this strange preacher who came with a different style that we didn't like and not very exciting. It was kind of boring, and he just kind of preached at us and told us to repent. I came that way, he says. And it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It was not a demonstration of the wisdom of men. And so he says that. I didn't play this wisdom game of men. I didn't play this oratory game. I didn't try to be a philosopher. I just preached so that the power of God would be in that gospel message. Yet, he said, among the mature, we do impart wisdom. And when he says that, what he means is the cross, the message of the cross, is the wisdom of God in full display. It is the event of the wisdom of God. Therefore, we do have a wisdom, yet it's not really the wisdom of this world. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, the wisdom of God, the amazing wisdom of God in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. 28 times in all of Paul's writings, he uses the term and the concept wisdom, and more than half of them are right here in this chapter in chapter 1. So it's a big idea. It's a big deal. Mostly not because he's trying to be a wise man, but mostly because of the Corinthians. They're the ones who are infatuated with wisdom and the wisdom of men, and he's going to use this term in order to tell them, your wisdom doesn't stack up to the true wisdom of God, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so he, in a sense, borrows that concept, but uses it and elevates it to a loftier idea that the wisdom of God is greater than men, and the strength of God is stronger than men, and the message of God is greater than any message you've ever heard. It's more powerful, and it displays divine qualities to it. The Corinthians had an obsessive fascination with the wise men of the world. They loved people like Homer and the Iliad and others, Epicureans and the Stoics, the popular movements of the day. They loved that. There was something about that fancied and tickled their ears. The theories, the explanations, the debates, the oratory. This was their entertainment. This was their art form. This was them going to like the PAC Center. That's what they did. They didn't go to hear music per se. They came to hear oratory. They came to hear these fascinating speech and fascinating eloquent speakers. And they couldn't quite get themselves away from that. a type of wisdom governed their lives. It's how they thought about themselves and how they thought about life itself. It dominated the worldviews. It dominated the philosophy of human life and existence. It dominated why they did what they did, because what you believe affects what you do in life. And what you act on is based on what you believe in your heart. And so it was a dominating influence. And then Paul came to town, preached the gospel of Christ. Souls were saved, church was born, supernatural power of God was exploding in their hearts and in their life. Something new was there, but yet the problem still persisted because deeply entrenched in that culture of that day, the philosophies of the world, the marketplace of the world, they could not let go of those old patterns of thought. And so Paul is trying to disciple them now and train them and reprove them and bring them back around, expose to them the weakness and the folly of the world's wisdom compared to the wisdom of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, they maintain this, you can say it this way, syncretistic approach, that you synchronize two ideas and try to fit them together, and there's this and that together that we need, thinking that this is the better way of the Christian life. We just synchronize it together. And Paul desired to wean them off of that and say, no, there's one way. There's one message. He wanted to train them in singular, exclusive, cross-centered perspective of life. I'm going to show you how he did that throughout the book of Corinthians here. They had augmented God's wisdom with the wisdom of men. And that is not any different than what goes on today in the churches, by the way, in a lot of ways. But this is what they were doing back then as well. Thus, their thinking was that they felt better able to live the Christian life and better able to navigate life if they took the Christian message Paul brought to them and married it to what they already thought and what they already were used to in the culture of the day. You see that? That thinking? That's part of today's thinking as well. And the result? Guess what the result was? Their spiritual life was stagnated. Chapter 3, verse 1, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. You guys are not growing. You got a problem here. You've mixed poison in with the truth of God, and it's caused you to not grow. Now you're not eating what you should be eating, and now you're infants when you should be adults in your spiritual life. It's been 5 years, and I'm having to deal with some pretty basic stuff right now, is what Paul is saying. And so, they have a serious problem. That's what happens a lot of times when people come to Christ and they open up their Bibles and they learn the Word of God and they love the Word of God and then they just kind of marry other things into it and people add other things of worldly philosophies and thinking and concepts and they bring things that are unbiblical and they try to mix it all together. What happens to that Christian? The Christian does not grow up to be a strong Christian in the faith, who's growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. What's happening is that person is getting corrupted and their thinking is wrong and they're not viewing life wrong. And when they're not seeing things and believing the right things in the right way in a pure indoctrination of the scriptures, that affects the way they walk, the way they live their life. And therefore their life is now reflecting what is a problem in their thinking as well. And so this is critical that Paul addresses this early on. You have a syncretistic thinking, an augmented thinking of human wisdom mixed with God's wisdom, and they don't mix. And it's affecting your life. So, what we want to see here is how Paul sets in contrast the wisdom that comes from God and the wisdom that comes from the world, and we need to be encouraged to let go of the philosophies of the world and embrace the wisdom of God for what it truly is. It truly is wisdom. He says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. We do impart wisdom. We're not a bunch of dummies. We have elevated you above and beyond the human, and we've brought what's heavenly to your life. And to what extent are you holding on to world's philosophies? That's the question. To what extent have you augmented your thinking with worldly philosophies? And now you have a dual lens of theology and human philosophy, godly thinking and worldly ideologies. That will affect your spiritual development. And I want to protect you from that. And today I see multiple ways that can happen. Multiple ways. Type of syncretism that has crept back into the thinking in the church, in Christian schools, in seminaries, churches, ministries, whatever. It's come in, and a number of you probably are thinking already, I know where. I can identify a couple of them. Well, let me nail a couple of them. First, evolution. Think about that. Evolution, the philosophy of the world, pure philosophy of the world. You're never going to find that in the Bible. Here's a human philosophy of the origin of the world, where things came from, and why things are what they are. Like mankind. Where did mankind come from? Well, we came from apes, which came from birds, I guess, or salamanders, which came from some fish, which came from slime, which came from chemicals, which you just keep backing up and you have no idea where it's going to lead, but this is where the thinking is. And it's a philosophy or a belief system that seeks to understand how we got here and thus answer what we are here for. Which, by the way, what is the reason why evolution gives for why we're here? To propagate so that something else continues on in our species? That's about as good as I can find. What evolution does is it rejects what God says. It rejects the fact that God created and says, no, God didn't create. And it views life from a naturalistic point of view. Biology, chemistry, laws of science define everything. Everything, your behavior, the reason things happen is all going to be defined within the realm of science, chemistry, biology, physics, and the like. Thus, there's no moral basis for anything. There's no ethical basis for anything. There's no afterlife that will help govern how we live on this life. The only thing that governs is the here and now. Cause and effect. There's no such thing as sin, the supernatural, a God whom we answer to. Now you think, okay, well, that's a human philosophy. Why would any Christian buy into that? Guess what? How many Christian schools, Bible colleges, and seminaries accept and teach, if they have a science department, an evolutionary principle, an evolutionary concept of their sciences? It's going to shock you how many. I don't know the exact statistics, but it's very high, very high. How did that happen? What are you thinking? You've borrowed the wisdom of the world and brought it into the church to teach us about the origin of life and why we here and exist and what's the purpose of life? Excuse me? What has that got to do with anything that God says, anything that the Bible says? How about a second one? Psychology. Psychology. Here's a human philosophy on the behaviors and thought processes of men. Psychology, as we know it, did not come from theologians who studied their Bible and came up with this. It came from atheists, agnostics, communists, and whatever else ists are out there, from Freud to the rest of them, who have nothing to do and want nothing to do with the Bible. So that's the basic history of this philosophy of trying to understand human behavior and how people think and why they do what they do. It rejects what God says, viewing life from an evolutionary point of view, typically, a humanistic point of view, not a theistic point of view, a morally bankrupt point of view. Morals, well, morals are relative, really. There's no moral absolutes, usually encouraging sinful behavior in many ways as a good way to fix your problems. It sees mankind as generally good, not sinful. And the problems it has are dysfunctional behaviors because they're good, after all. And if they're not doing good things, then something's dysfunctioning in their life, but they're naturally good. That's what explains the purpose of evil in this worldview. So man's problems are a result of an illness, maybe, mental or emotional. You're not a sinner needing redemption. You have an ism that can be treated with humanistic therapy or some psychotropic drug, or whatever else they got up their sleeves. That's the psychology point of view and the practice. Has this come into the church? Do I need to even suggest that? And indeed it has. It has. We've borrowed it. We've used it. We've got Christian psychologists trained in that psychology and trying to marry or integrate some type of biblical theology with that type of theory. How about another one? Let me throw this one at you. Probably not as familiar with this. Church growth marketing. Church growth marketing. How do you make a church big? How do you grow a church? How do you get a church that starts in a garage, as is the typical claims of two or three families meeting in a garage, and 5 years later, there's 10,000 people meeting this huge warehouse with these awesome rock bands and lights and strobe lights and smoke and mirrors and everything else that they do. How does that happen? It's through church growth marketing, innovative philosophy of doing church. Now, is this worldly? I mean, it's part of the church. Where do you get in this, Pastor? Well, let me explain it. In order to grow your church, where do you get your methods? Borrow them from human methodologies, from the business sector, the business marketplace, business models. How did Walmart do it? That's how we should do it. There's no fidelity to the gospel, no fidelity to sound doctrine or the preaching of the word. Actually, those things are optional. Yeah, they'll work, but let's not emphasize those as the primary, as the thing that's going to guide us as much as we just want growth. We want popularity. We are going to be committed to numbers. We're going to be committed to increasing the influence we might have on the culture somehow and market the programs to meet felt needs. And like we're competing with Walmart and TV for some reason. What interests the community? Hey, listen, just go door to door and ask them, what do you want in a church to get you to come to church? Tell us what you want. We'll give it to you. We'll provide it in order to get them in the door and try to keep them here. You're adapting the church to the culture to grow it, to attract it, to send a positive message about us to it, and to help people feel more comfortable to grace our door. That's church marketing. Where did they get that philosophy? Where does that philosophy come from? You're not going to get it in the Bible. You're not going to find it in the Bible, though they try to strain out a few passages to make it work somehow. Really, you're getting it from a market-centered business sector. The world. It's the world's philosophies of how to draw a crowd. So, does Paul have any relevance to what he's saying right here to what we're doing today? You bet he does. We do impart a wisdom. We do impart a wisdom from God, but it has nothing to do with the wisdom of this world. The church does not marry itself to the wisdom of the world. We should not. So let's look at these factors that Paul brings up about the wisdom of God. First, the substance of God's wisdom. What is the wisdom that we're talking about? What is the substance of it when he says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. The word impart, we do speak wisdom. We do present words of wisdom to the world. And the mature are all these Christians. The Christians are the mature, to the teleos, the complete, those who've come and find completion in Christ. You are where you need to be. You have grown, you have matured to a level that you're saved. We impart wisdom to them. Even though Paul is very negative to the world's wisdom, he doesn't want to leave the impression that he's totally against the idea and the concept of wisdom. He's just against secular humanism and the pagan philosophers. He's against that wisdom because he knows it's void and empty of knowledge and power and the Spirit of God. He doesn't want to borrow from that. But he does have something that makes sense, something that's reasonable, something that's logical, something that's powerful, something that changes hearts, something that your mind can understand, a wisdom that you can live and skill and honor God with, and it comes from God. What is the substance of it? Well, it is the gospel. He's already revealed that. I came and preached Christ to you. Now, it's not according to the world's wisdom, but it is wisdom. It is wise. It is from the genius of God. And I bring you that message. He's not against wisdom in and of itself. Worldly ideologies set themselves up against the knowledge of God. That's what he's against. But he has a wisdom indeed. He's got a wisdom of God. See, listen, Paul is not one to say, okay, doctors, if you're going to get training, you need to just know your Bible. He knows the Bible's not here to tell you how to do heart surgery. Doctors need courses in anatomy and biology and everything else to do their jobs well, just as engineers need physics and dynamics and all sorts of studies and wisdom in the fields that they want in order to build the most reliable structures, or a person's going to build a plane. They need the skills and the training of aeronautical engineering and physics and mechanical engineering to build a plane that won't crash following takeoff. No one would want to get in a plane like that. So there is wisdom out there that's helpful. And he's not just bashing human wisdom per se, but when it comes to the ideology of the things that have to do with the purpose of man, the issues of sin, the problems of man, and the answers, God has spoken. There's the wisdom of God. And what has he spoken? The cross of Jesus Christ. We do have a wisdom, and is a greater wisdom than anything this world has ever produced. Anything that the world has produced in terms of wisdom has never taken us to God, has never taken us to the plan of salvation, and has helped humanity for eternity. That's why this wisdom is great. That's why Paul came and preached this wisdom and not worldly wisdom. He says, yet, this is a contrast to the contrary. On the other hand, referring to the wisdom of men, yeah, we don't preach the wisdom of men, yet we do speak. And we speak with a clarity that men can understand. They were infatuated with wisdom, and Paul said, all right, listen, I'm going to give you something better. I'm going to explain to you. What I preached to you was something that superseded and was supernatural compared to that natural wisdom of man. Just understand that, Corinthians. So the heart and the substance of this wisdom that he imparted is the cross. Back up to chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That's the wisdom of God. Not the eloquent wisdom of humans, but the message of the gospel of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, that is the matured, it is the power of God. That's why we preach it. In verse 23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. Listen, the fallen world, the perishing world just don't understand it. But we still have a wisdom. We preach the wisdom of God. Verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the wisdom of God. It is Christ Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. In other words, the substance of God's wisdom is the genius of God's wisdom is the cross of Jesus Christ, the salvation of mankind. It was God who designed the plan of salvation that Jesus would be the justifier of sinners. And Paul always draws upon the cross now. And this is interesting how this works. He is no integrationist. He's not saying one thing and doing another. He's not borrowing from human wisdom in any way. Watch what he does throughout the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians as we go through this, I don't know how many years, we'll see. He's always coming right back to the very foundation and the basis, which is the cross. He doesn't borrow from Plato or Aristotle or Homer. He doesn't borrow from some worldly mechanism or some worldly methodology to try to help the Corinthians. Nowhere in the book will you see him do that. It would have been a perfect place to do that if he thought it was all right. If he thought he needed to use a little psychology, humanistic psychology, to help this guy who's committing incest in chapter 5, committing adultery there, and practicing a horrific sin, if he thought he needed to borrow psychology to strengthen his message and to help the man and to help the church, he would have if he thought it wasn't compromise, and he didn't. Look what he does. Let me show you. He's no syncretizer. He's not integrating anything into his message. It was the cross. It was the cross that will be the basis of everything that he says in 1 Corinthians in helping them. He's going to feed them this pure elixir of God's wisdom to correct and medicate their thinking and practice, to correct and strengthen and grow them. He goes right to the cross. Chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. There's a question about Apollos. What is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants, verse 5, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Stop dividing between us. We're just servants of God. Verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Someone else is Apollos. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. And so we're serving the Lord to build the building that is the church. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is what? Jesus Christ. There's his basis. Goes right back to the cross. What we're doing in Corinth is tied directly to laying a foundation, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay? Chapter 5, verse 7. Issue of immorality in the church. Someone is sinning grievously, and the church is not dealing with it. He's ready to deliver this man to Satan, verse 5, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He appeals directly to the cross of Christ there, the Passover lamb. Basic appeal. The basis of this appeal for this man to turn from his sin is to repent and turn. And the basis of the appeal for the church discipline is this: for them is to look at the death of Christ and see it as a pure Passover sacrifice to purify the church. It is all about dealing with the cross here. Your sin is a problem. The cross is the fix. The cross of Christ is how we're going to resolve this. We're not going to take him into therapy. We're going to take him directly to the cross. Chapter 6, verse 11. This has to do with lawsuits, and people were causing division within the church, and there was a lack of love here, and they were not resolving themselves in a biblical manner. In chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." And this follows in line here where you're dealing with sin in the church, many who are immoral and many who are adulterers. Listen, you come back to the problem. How do we fix that? Christ has sanctified you through the cross of Christ. Let's deal with each other based upon the cross of Christ. Again, chapter 6, verse 20. Again, more sin in the church. People were joining themselves to prostitutes, probably, or temple prostitutes. There is sexual immorality going on, and his answer to them, "Do you not know that your body," verse 19, "is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." He's referring to Christ redeeming you. Therefore, your behavior should reflect that. Again, the cross is the basis of everything. I can go on. Chapter 7 in marriage, chapter 8, Christian liberties and freedoms and love, chapter 11, there is the worship table, the Lord's table, problems there. He goes right back to the cross every time to address their problems and to fix their lives. So you see, Paul is consistent with what he's saying here. "We impart to you the wisdom of God," which is the cross. This is the wisdom you need to live by, not the wisdom of the world. You need to live by the wisdom of the cross of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the substance. Let me take you to the subjects of God's wisdom. Those are the mature. Yet among the mature. Now, this is a sarcastic phrase here. He's trying to catch their attention right now with a little bit of sarcasm, because the Corinthians thought they had it and they got a little extra knowledge than everybody else because they were part of the elite philosophers and the communities of philosophy of Athens and Greece. They had a leg up on everybody else. They thought themselves pretty uppity up. They thought themselves as the more mature. They're more advanced and beyond the other Christians. They thought a little highly of themselves. They were proud and puffed up. And Paul appeals to that thinking here when he says, "Yet among the mature," you think you're the mature. Guess what? I'm talking about all Christians. We do impart the wisdom of God. We all need the wisdom of God. Even the mature needs the wisdom of God. And he appeals to them. You're the subjects. All Christians are the subjects of the wisdom of God. We all need the cross. We all need the message of Christ at the start and throughout our life. Even those who consider themselves the mature. So he's saying all Christians, these mature ones, they've come to the message of the gospel, they need the wisdom of God. We have the Holy Spirit, we have the new birth, we have the mind of Christ. All Christians need the wisdom of the cross to live their lives. It's the plan of God to be saved and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died for our sins. So every one of us must live a cross-centered life. Those are the subjects. Cross-centered people living a cross-centered life. And to make the cross the very epicenter of your thoughts is the goal. Your motives, your priorities, your actions, your ambitions, your goals, your aims, your witness, your worship, your ministry, your objectives, your singing, speaking to one another, teaching one another. The basis, the foundation of that is the wisdom of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? That is substance and the subjects. And third, the source of God's wisdom. Where did this all come from? He says it in a negative and a positive here in verse 7. Or actually verse 6, the middle of verse 6. He says, although it is not a wisdom of this age, this wisdom we imparted and we spoke to you, this wisdom from God that I came to Corinth, me, Silas, and Timothy, and others, Aquila and Priscilla were there. When we came and we imparted you wisdom, it was not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. That was the source of this wisdom. We did not get this philosophy from the world. That's the negative. Not of this age. What he's talking about here is all the collective thinking of humanity, of mankind, of this age, this era, this time in history. I didn't go out and borrow from these schools and figure this all out and put together this package and bring it to you in Corinth. I didn't do that. I didn't get it from the world. The present world system, which, by the way, Satan rules, and all unbelievers are a part of that. I didn't get it from them. Praise God. He didn't get it from them. Praise God, our message doesn't come from this world, nor from the rulers of this age. Now Paul appeals to the specific peoples. He draws from the culture, that is. I didn't get it out of the culture. I didn't get it out of the philosophies. I didn't take it from the temples of the world, the religions of the world. I wasn't a robber of temples and stealing their philosophies and take the best of the best. I didn't get it out of the marketplace of commerce. I didn't go downtown in the streets and the commerce and the markets and figure out how they operated and then, oh, that's really good, let's take that too. He didn't go to the halls of the politicians and the kings and the judges and city officials to figure out these smart guys and these wise guys. They got to figure it out. Let's see how they can contribute to what I have to say. He's saying, this wisdom is not out of that realm. And there's a good thing for that. He says, these are all doomed to pass away. There's their fate. There's the fate where the world's wisdom leads them. It never got them to God, never got them to the gospel. It leads them straight to doom and to passing away. So why would I, a Christian, Paul says, why would I want to get in line with this and follow them who are falling away? Why would the church think it needs the wisdom of the world to get its message across, to augment its message, when you're getting a message from a world that's falling away, that has no source coming from God? It makes no sense. These are dry ponds of collective wisdom, offering nothing to our spiritual thirsty lives, giving you nothing of power, nothing of spirit, nothing of true godly truth. That's the negative. I didn't get it from them. Good thing. But where did I get it? We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. We impart a wisdom of God. I got astray from God. God decreed it beforehand. He says here, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. He's looking at back in the past. The idea of there in the ESV says decreed before is the word predestined. This is something that God has been doing since day one. It belongs to God. It comes from God. It's planned by God. We speak the pure, unadulterated wisdom that comes from God. It didn't come from man. And so therefore, you choose. You want the wisdom of the world? Then go the way of the world. You want the wisdom from God? Then you follow my message. You cannot marry the two. You cannot play this game. How foolish we would be to try to learn from the world, take our Bible, and have the world teach us how to interpret that Bible and how to mix the two together and say, well, all truth is God truth. I've heard that before. And this truth over here from the men of smart people of the world has got to be from God too. He blessed them as he's blessed Paul. Let's put it all together. And you've forgotten that these people over here are doomed to pass away. Why would I take anything from a doomed destiny type of person? Paul says, no, we speak a supernatural wisdom. It doesn't arise from within man or the culture around us. It comes directly from God. Number four, the specifics of God's wisdom. The specifics. So we have, so far, the substance. What have you given me? The subjects, the source. Now the specifics. What are these? See them in the Word. A secret and hidden wisdom of God. There's one. Which God decreed beforehand. There's the other. And then third, for our glory is the third. Those are the specifics. He talks about the secret or mysterious or the mystery of the wisdom, of the hidden wisdom of God. Very interesting thought he's bringing here. What is Paul doing? He's going to show them here that mankind is only going to get this wisdom from God when God determines to reveal it to them. You're not going to find it in the rocks. You're not going to find it in the philosophy books of men. You're not going to suddenly stumble upon it through whatever book or whatever education or whatever experience you might have in the world. You're not going to come to that because it's not in you and it's not there. It's only going to come to you when God decides to reveal it. That's the idea of mystery. It's not known. It's hidden until he determines to reveal, which is what he then goes on in verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. But he withholds. He withholds. So the gospel is a mystery to the world, hidden for a time, but is now made known. It cannot come to man's own faculties. It cannot be known until God takes the initiative to make it known. That's what's special about the wisdom of God. Thus, it is not married with the wisdom and the philosophies of men. Now, in the Old Testament, the cross is veiled. It's concealed. It's obscured. It's there in prophetic form. It's there in type form. It's there in progress and process, but is still obscured. It's in mystery. Until finally, it can be fully grasped when it is revealed in Jesus Christ. That is God's revelation plan. If it had been abundantly clear and naturally available to everyone, this message of God and the wisdom of God, if it's available to all and we can learn it in all truth or whatever it is, look at how Paul argues this. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Interesting. Interesting. That's a very interesting statement. So there's a mystery to this wisdom of God so that he is in full control of who will have access to it and when they will be given that access. When did the Corinthians get access and gain access to this? When Paul showed up and he started preaching this message. God supernaturally opened it up to them and revealed it to them. When the message of the gospel is preached as Paul is, I only preach Christ and him crucified. God was at work to reveal the secret that was unknown to man because he could not know it through his own faculties. God has to reveal this to them. And this is not something that kind of came by way of, well, that plan didn't work. Step B didn't work. Let's try step 3. And God just kind of came up with this idea. No, this was decreed, he says, before the ages for our glory. This was predestined by God. This is a plan of God since before the foundations of the earth that he would reveal this in this way at this time to these people according to his good will. It's always been God's wisdom. It does not mean the mystery was recently developed. What we're talking about here is it's an ancient thought and an ancient plan. And to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe in him who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and God, through his wisdom and through his genius, chose to reveal it to you, Corinthians, and to you, Americans, or Eagle Riverians, or Anchorageites, or whatever you call yourselves, when he determines to do so. All this, why? Not because he's trying to be mean or unfair, but so that he can do all this to the exclusive glory of his name and the cross. No one else can boast in anything they've got to add to this. This was his control, and it is for our glory, he says, for our glory. So you have mystery, predestined, and now the third part is to our glory. That's the specifics. This is all for our glorification. This is all for that glory that he has determined for us to have. A very exclusive understanding. Now, if they had understood this, if the world's philosophers had understood this, the rulers of this age, verse 8, If they understood this in their own faculties, in their own abilities, in their own reasonings, in the ways and thinkings of men, and the wisdom of man, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, why does Paul say that? Well, there's a lot of ways you can theorize on that. He doesn't give us much, but he says, listen, if it had been fully revealed universally to everybody, it would not have worked out the way we see it in history. They would not have crucified Christ. Maybe the Jews, if they would have seen and clearly understood in the wisdom of man, to be able to fully understand the wisdom of God, that, oh, this is the Messiah, they wouldn't have crucified him, is the idea. And the Romans would have seen, oh, this guy's the King of Kings, they wouldn't have crucified him, or whatever. I mean, we can theorize as much as we want there, but simple fact, Paul says here, if they would have grasped this in their own human wisdom, if they had that capability, it would not have resulted the way it would have. Now, we can think, well, seems like that's a better plan, right? Then he wouldn't have died. Well, let's think about that. If Christ would not have been crucified, we would all be doomed. That's the genius of God. That's the plan of God. And his unfathomable wisdom, he determined through evil men, wicked men, who chose to crucify his son, not understanding this in their own thinking, they could not comprehend who he was and what was going on, but through that act of wickedness, the worst of wickedness, the result, end result game was salvation for us who believed in him. Because without his crucifixion, we're all doomed. This is just the plan of God. And how do you grasp that and understand that? It is in the mind of God. It's the wisdom of God. It's the genius of God. All that we need in this life is what is flowing to us, mediated to us by God through the cross, through the revelation of preaching and the word of God. That's what we need. There's the wisdom of God to us. Now, number five, in verse 8, here's the spurning of God's wisdom, the spurning of it. Again, if they had understood, they would not have crucified him. So God kept it obscured from them. None of the rulers of this age understood this, and so they're blinded to it. They're blinded because of their own sin. They're born blind. They could not see this until God chooses to reveal it to them, if he chooses to do so. God is keeping it that way. Otherwise, they wouldn't have put him to death, and we would all die in our sins. So God would carry out his internal plan here, and he's doing this. The crucifixion, then, is the proof that the world lacks true wisdom, cannot see these things. And the death and rejection and spurning of Christ is the world's spurning of God's wisdom, which God hid from them. Now, think about that. Which God hid from them. He did not reveal this thing generally to all. He kept it that way so that in the end, we would be glorified. In the end, Christ would be glorified and the wise would be humbled, the wise of this world. Now, you think this is odd thinking. What's Paul arguing here? I think he's just repeating what Jesus said. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. This is a famous text that we love to quote, but we only quote half of it. Matthew 11 verse 25. And notice the similar words that Jesus uses here. And this is just, again, to reveal the genius of God, the plan of God, his purposes for our glory and for the glory of Christ. And he does this. Verse 25, at that time, Jesus declared, notice the words Jesus uses, I thank you, Father. Let me say that again. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. He's thanking God for that. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and here it is, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then we have the verses we know. Come to me, all who labor heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What's the point? He's thanking God. He's praising God. He's giving glory to God for concealing this wisdom to the world, to the wise of this world, so that the ones who get saved are the little children. That's a term, the humble, the lowly. And he's praising God for that. And he's saying, I choose who to reveal this message to. This is not for the wisdom of men to figure it out for themselves, because they'll never figure that out. They do not have that available to them. It's not in their faculties. They're unable to. It's impossible for them to grasp the wisdom of God in this way, and it's actually God's design. He chose not to reveal that, because if they did and they're able to grasp that, guess who gets the boast? The wisdom of men. But it is in the wisdom of God that's going to get the glory here, and he chose to conceal and he chose to reveal to whom he wills. That is Jesus' very words, and that coincides with Paul, I believe, what Paul is emphasizing here. This is God's glory. This is his genius. None of the rulers of the age are going to understand this, so that they will crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not going to grasp this, because the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age, they're doomed to pass away. We didn't get this from them. This is not their thinking. They would never come up with this. This is the genius of God. Which takes us lastly, number six, the savoring of God's wisdom, which he then quotes from Isaiah, from Isaiah 64, verse 4. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Again, drawing on that principle of that exclusive revelation to those whom he chooses, for those who love him, he has prepared for them, but no one else is able to see this. This doesn't come from my eyes, my ears, and my heart to imagine. I can't even come up with this. This is all of God. It comes from God. And so he savors this wisdom. So God's wisdom is not discovered by the eye, ear, or heart of natural man. What no eye has seen, no ear has seen. The eye and the ear is the objective, empirical evidence. They cannot lay this out objectively, empirically, and come up with what God has come up with, what God has revealed. They can't even imagine it. And the heart, that's more the subjective, rational conclusions, the emotional side, the convictions. He can't even think this out and come to this great conclusion in his heart and imagine this out. Man is not capable of grasping this wisdom from God. These things, the what, the things no eyes has seen. The things are the context here is God's wisdom, Christ in him crucified. Man didn't make this up. Man didn't make this up. This is God's predetermined plan. And to his glory, he chooses to reveal. And who does he reveal to? What God has prepared for those who love him. For those who love him. Do you love him? Do you love Christ? Do you love this message, or do you think it's foolishness? Do you think it's silly? Do you think it's crazy? Do you love him? These are the ones that God's revealing to. Man could never have designed this plan of salvation or concoct the substitutionary death of Christ. Man in their wisdom today, like one female theologian, doctor, calls it cosmic child abuse, the death of Christ on the cross, in a sarcastic and, you know, scoffing tone. Cosmic child abuse. See, they won't come up with that. It's crazy. Could not have drawn from the wisdom of the world and come up with this plan. It would never enter the mind of man to devise these things, nor could he ever discover them apart from God choosing to reveal them. He prepared this. He revealed this. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. It's God who does this. It's God is the author of salvation. God alone has prepared it. Not the philosophers, not God and the philosophers, not God and the psychologists coming up with this, or sociologists gathering together and debating over what's the best message, what's the most logical message, what's the most reasonable thing, and God working with man, and then we just present this out as the wisest of the wise. God played no part in their games. He excluded them, by the way. He excluded them. The debaters of this age have nothing, no part of this. And he does this to those who love him. And a person who's regenerated in the soul, God gives them a love for God, a heart of affection, a love and devotion for God. And Edwards called this the affections of God, this desire for God. This is the ones that God is revealing these things to. True saving faith, there is a passionate love there. There's a deepening longing for God and the things of God. This is amazing. How intentional. How purposeful was God in eternity past as he designs this atonement? conceals the wisdom of God from the wise, reveals it to those, the humble, those who love him, and he brings us into glory. See, I hope you don't feel like a fool in this world. You are actually the wise. You're on the right path. I hope you don't feel belittled and embarrassed because you don't believe evolution. You reject humanistic psychology. Those came, remember, those came from a bankrupt system of humanistic wisdom, which is destined to perish. Just remember that. And some kids will be going to college, and they're probably going to come into some of those professors, and those professors are going to belittle Christianity and their faith. We know that in this world. That's just the world we live in. Just understand, you have the wisdom of God. And they can't even comprehend it. And if Christ came again, they would crucify him all over again, not know and not realizing what they're doing. But we love our Christ, and we love this message. It's the wisdom of God. And I hope you give praise to God and you give thanks to God, just like Jesus did, for this distinguishing purposes in revealing his wisdom to your soul. Jesus says, I thank you, Father, for this. Do you thank God for this? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful. We're grateful for your wisdom. We're grateful for your plan and purpose, and we cannot grasp the purposes and reasons why you would do this other than what you said. It's to glorify you, it's to glorify Jesus, and it's to glorify grace. Because no one gets saved except by your grace, not by our wisdom, not by our efforts, not by our thinking, not by our smarts, our intellect. If anything, those things keep us from your grace and keep us from your salvation. You conceal your wisdom from such proud people. Lord, we worship, we're awestruck by your genius and your goodness to us. And again, we give you thanks. As Jesus thanked you for your plan, we are grateful as well. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless these words and encourage us as we go from here, not to go out these doors proud that we've got the wisdom and no one else does, but humbled that you've revealed this wisdom to us. And we're recipients of this glorification, this plan that you have for us. We glory in the cross of Christ. We glory in his death for our sins. We glory that this is your plan, predestined from the foundations of the earth, that he was foreknown before the foundations to be taken to the cross, given over to sinful man, that they would execute him. But through that act of wickedness is the shed blood of atonement for our sins. And we praise you for such glory and such wisdom and such righteousness and such love. And we pray, Lord, as we go from here, that you would encourage us and strengthen us, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming.